Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. I'm guessing that by now many of you have heard of the coming four blood moons. The evangelical world is really all abuzz about this, thanks to Pastor John Hagee. Hagee has made this teaching quite popular. There's a lot of other people teaching it, but I think Hagee is probably one of the bigger names. He's the founder and senior pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas, which is a non-denominational megachurch with more than 20,000 active members. Now, it is said that Hagee speaks worldwide to 99 million homes. So what I'm saying is he has a big influence in the Christian community. You know, what he's teaching this stuff and it's getting out there. Excuse me. Hagee did a three-part series on the coming four blood moons back in December of 2012. He has videos of this series for sale, and he has a book on it that just came out this past October. Now, Hagee is teaching that starting April 15th this year, there will be four blood moons and a solar eclipse. He says that these eclipses are verified by NASA. He says there will be a blood moon on Passover and Sukkot in 2014, then a lunar eclipse on the 1st of Nisan, then two more blood moons on Passover and Sukkot of 2015. Now, Hagee is careful not to say that these coming four blood moons will be the second coming of Christ. In fact, he says, none of these dates are mine. Half of them belong to God. The other half belong to NASA. He says that these four blood moons are God's predictions and NASA's predictions. He says he is making no predictions. But if you watch the videos, he continually ties the four blood moons and he points to them and he reads scripture that talks about the coming of Christ. So he's constantly tying these to the coming of Christ. And from my perspective, if these blood moons are tied to the second coming, then he is making predictions. Is he not? Now, when you hear of these four blood moons, it seems to be very significant. I mean, they happen on the feasts of Yahweh, of Passover and Sukkot 2 years in a row. And they're confirmed by NASA. I mean, you got NASA saying there's going to be lunar eclipses on the same day as the Feast of Passover and Sukkot. And so people are saying, is this a sign? I mean, that seems like something kind of significant. Well, I remember well the summer of 1988. 26 years ago, I was on vacation in Erie, Pennsylvania in the summer. I was sitting by the pool at my mother's house reading the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. By Edgar C. Wisenot. Mr. Wisenot laboriously demonstrated why Christ would return to the earth in September of 88. Now, I was a young Christian, and the evidence that Wisenot put forth seemed compelling to me. I mean, I was like, oh my word, it's happening this September. But I wasn't alone. 6 million copies of his book were sold, and they caused quite a stir among evangelicals in the summer and the fall of 1988. Regional news reports noted that a number of Christians took his message so seriously they quit their jobs in anticipation of Christ's return. I called that September to order a book from a major Christian book outlet. The day before the predicted return of Christ, I called to order this book only to be told by the answering machine that the employees had the day off to spend with their families before the Lord returned. I'm listening to this message, I'm like, wow, they are taking this seriously, you know? Well, needless to say, they all came back to work. Disappointed that the Lord didn't show. And Wisenot's not the only one. I mean, come on, how many predictions have there been of the return of Christ? Over and over these guys are making predictions. When the predictions don't come true, what do they do? What did Wisenot do? He said, oh, I was off by a year. And he changed it to 89. And then that didn't happen. Then he finally shut up and went away. But these people keep making predictions and they keep being wrong. And I think it makes us look like idiots as Christians. Well, I think that the stir that this teaching of the four blood moons has caused is very similar to what happened in 1988. And I believe it will end the same way, with a lot of disappointed, disillusioned Christians. So I want to try to spare you from that disappointment and that disillusionment by attempting to set the record straight on these coming eclipses. And here's what I want to do this morning. I want to share with you exactly what it is that Hagee is teaching, and I want to critique that. I am not attacking John Hagee, all right? I am taking the teaching he is putting forth and I'm trying to compare it with Scripture and compare it with what others are saying. To evaluate, is what he is saying right? As a public teacher, he should be willing to be evaluated, to have others critique what he is saying. I also want to look at NASA and what they have to say, and I want to look at astronomy and what astronomy tells us about the blood moons. Then I want to share with you what the Scripture says about the time of the coming of Christ. Let me start by sharing with you an educational study. The study was done, and they took and they gave people a new concept. All right? They asked them to believe it. Now, in order to believe this new concept, they had to set aside something they already believed. It required a paradigm shift. This was something totally new. So they gave the people the new information, and here's what they found out. All right? They found out that 50% of the people believed it immediately without thinking. They heard it and they said, "That sounds good. I like it." 30% of the people didn't believe it immediately without thinking. They just said, "No, I'm rejecting that." 15% wanted to wait a while they make up their minds, but they asked for no clarification, no further information. "I don't need to know anymore. Just let me think about it for a while." Really not thinking. 5% analyzed all the details and finally came to a conclusion. All right? The results of the study go like this. It is estimated that 5% of the people think. 15% of the people think they think. And 80% of the people would rather die than think. I think that the Bereans in Acts 17 were among the 5% that think. They analyzed the details. They came to a conclusion. Today, I'm asking you, all of you that are hearing this, to be a 5%er, to be a Berean, to think. I am not asking you to believe what I say. Matter of fact, I'm asking you, don't believe it immediately. I want you to study it. I want you to analyze it. I want you to go to do some research yourself and find out if what I'm saying is true. You shouldn't believe any preacher that you hear without evaluating it yourself. You're responsible to be a Berean, to search the Scriptures and see if it's true. All right. First of all, let's look at what Hagee's teaching. Hagee will read Mark 13, 24, and 25. Now remember, this, I'm doing 3 hours of his teaching and I'm going to do it in 1 hour. And so I'm not going to go into all the detail, but he says, "In those days, the sun, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers that be in the heavens will be shaken." Now, if you look at the context of these verses in Mark 13, you're going to see very clearly it's talking about the second coming. Well, then Hagee says this, "These verses describe a time in the future when the sun and the moon will eclipse at the same time." So he's tying it to these blood moons, all right? "These verses," he says, referring to Mark 13, 24, and 25, the ones we just read, he says these coming blood moons are God's sign to this terminal generation, our generation, that something big is going to happen soon. He connects these four blood moons with the second coming. Over and over, he uses different scriptures that clearly refer to the second coming, and he connects them to the blood moons. He also takes these blood moons and he connects them with Israel. Or let me say, he tries to connect them with Israel, because I don't see the connection. You evaluate the information for yourself. He says that every time these four blood moons appear, it is a sign of something big happening for Israel. Hagee says that these four blood moons have happened 3 other times to mark significant events in Israel's history. He says they happened in 1942, What was that for Israel's history? That's the Spanish... Oh, 1492, I'm sorry. That's the Spanish Inquisition. That's the final year when all the Jews were ordered out of Spain if they did not convert to Christianity. Now, so he's saying, see, these blood moons that happened at this time were tied to Israel because Israel, the Jews were kicked out of Spain. Well, the truth is that these four blood moons actually started the following year. So I have to ask, was Yahweh late in giving a sign? I mean, would God give a sign in the heavens a year after the event that the sign pointed to it happened? A sign's to point to something. This sign's pointing backwards. Hey, remember what happened last year? I don't understand that. Maybe it's just me. Well, these four blood moons occurred actually on April 2nd, 1493, September 25th, 1493, March 22nd, 1494, and September 15th, 1494, on Passover and Sukkot, both years. And like I said, they try to tie these to Israel. Remember what Hagee said? He said, the heavens are God's billboard, and when something big is about to happen, he gives planet Earth a signal that something significant is about to happen. Well, how do you tell them something is about to happen when it already happened, when the sign even appears? So I think it's a little bit of a stretch to try to connect these signs with Israel, because I don't understand what good the sign is after the event. Well, the next four blood moons happened in 1948. You all know what that was, right? Israel's War of Independence, when they received statehood. Now again, these four blood moons actually started the following year. And again, I have to ask, what good is a sign after the fact? I mean, can't the eternal God who created the universe be a little more precise? He could be. Well, there's no doubt about that. Well, these blood moons occurred on April 13th, 1949, October 7th, 1949, April 2nd, 1950, and September 26th, 1950. Hagee says the next four blood moons happen in 1967. That was Israel's Six-Day War, and these four blood moons actually did occur around that time. They started in 67. They appeared on April 24th, 1967, October 18th, 1967, April 13th, 1968, and October 6th, 1968. Hagee says that each time God lit up the heavens by four blood moons. And he makes it sound like these are the only times these four blood moons have happened. But that's not quite true. In Hagee's video that is posted on YouTube, and I give the reference in the notes, so if you want to get the text of this, you'll have the reference to this quote. He said, the world's greatest scientists at NASA confirm that the four blood moons have happened three times in 5,000 plus years. And it's getting ready to happen again starting in April 2014. Now, this is obviously a misspeak by Hagee, because later he says it happened three times in 500 years. All right? But I still think he's trying to overemphasize their importance. Because if you check NASA's website, you will find that we have had lunar eclipses on the first day of Passover and the first day of Sukkot on back-to-back years seven times since 81. Or 1 AD. Not 81. 1 AD. So the coming four lunar eclipses will be the eighth time that this has happened since 1 AD. And out of the seven occurrences, only three of these have been loosely, and I do use that term loosely connected to Israel. The other blood moons were in 162 and 63, 795 and 96, 842 and 43, 860 and 61. And there is no historical connection to Israel for these years at all. But see, Hagee picks the ones that are somehow loosely connected to Israel, so he's really trying to tie these with Israel to say that they have something to do with them. Now, in the videos, Hagee will continually use Joel 2 and Acts 2 to refer to these coming blood moons. Now, notice carefully what Peter says in Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, Peter is quoting from Joel. And he says this. He says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. This is referring to what's going on at Peter's day there on Pentecost. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the birth of the church. It's the arrival of the new covenant. It's the beginning of the second Exodus for the new Israel. Peter says that what you are seeing here is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is what Yahweh told us would happen through Joel. People, please, this is simple, I think, but understand this. Joel made a prophecy in Joel 2. Peter is saying this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What you're seeing is that prophecy being fulfilled today in the first century. So you can't take Acts 2 and say, this is a prediction. Peter's not making a prediction in Acts 2. He's quoting from Joel and saying, this is what the prophet Joel talked about. You're seeing it right now. It's fulfilled. So it's not connected to anything in the future. That was fulfilled. And here's another thing. This is the most remarkable event in the history of Israel. And there's no blood moons. I mean, this is a big deal. This is the arrival of the new covenant that God promised in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It's arrived and there's no blood moons to light up the sky. Very big deal. Are these coming four lunar eclipses as significant as Hagee and others are making them out to be? I mean, again, it sounds significant. NASA's saying it. It seems to line up with the Bible, you know, and it's causing fear and confusion in the Christian community. Well, they're not as significant as they make them out to be, according to Dr. Danny Faulkner, who has a PhD in astronomy. Faulkner's primary research interest is stellar astronomy, where he's done significant studies in binary star systems. Faulkner has written an article entitled, Will Lunar Eclipse Cause Four Blood Moons in 2014 and 15? I give the link to this in the notes. So you go to the text of this, you'll be able to find it and you can read his whole article. But I want to share with you some of the things that Dr. Faulkner has to say. He said, a wide range of color and brightness can be found in lunar eclipses. This is based on atmospheric conditions at the time, including dust and humidity levels. While the color of some total lunar eclipses could be compared to blood, others are more orange, similar to a pumpkin. Still other eclipses look yellow and are very, others, he said, some are very dark, virtually black. In short, most lunar eclipses don't appear blood-like. So it is a bit presumptuous to assume that any particular future eclipse, or in this case, four eclipses, must of necessity be blood moons. You understand what he's saying? NASA is saying there will be eclipses on these days. They're not saying anything about the color of them. Because NASA knows better than to try to predict the color. All right, it is Christians who are predicting the color of these. And here's an astronomer who says there's no way you can do that because they might not be blood red at all. But see, a lot of these preachers, Hagee and these others, they need them to be blood and color so they can tie them to the scriptures. Dr. Faulkner goes on to say, isn't it unusual to have a lunar eclipse on the same day as Passover and Sukkot? No, it's really not that unusual. Remember, a lunar eclipse happens only at a full moon. Passover is the 15th day of the first month. Anybody have a problem with what he said there? Passover is not the 15th. Passover is the 14th. He's an astronomer. He is not a theologian. And that was, I'm sure that was just a mistake anyway on his part, but it is on the 14th. And Sukkot begins on the 15th day of the seventh month, 6 months after Passover. Thus, Passover and Sukkot are always at full moon, always 6 months apart. He continues, a lunar eclipse must happen exactly at full moon. On a lunar calendar, the 15th of the month falls within a day of exact full moon, so any lunar eclipse must be on or within a day of the 15th of the month. So he's saying they got to happen at that time if they're going to happen. Hence, any lunar eclipse that happens near the equinox must fall on or within a day of Passover, spring, or Sukkot, autumn. Therefore, the coincidence of these festivals with lunar eclipses is not that rare. Now, these teachers are not telling you that because they want it to sound like it's very unusual and very rare. Faulkner later in the article says, on most calendars, the dates of Passover and Sukkot are listed as the conventional date on which the sunset would commence on the respective observances. For instance, in 2013, we said the Passover began on the evening of March 25th, but in Israel, it began on March 26th. For there already was March 26th at sunset. It was already there. They're in a different time zone. Here's what I want you to understand. Our dates, as far as the Passover and Sukkot, the festivals of the Lord, are not that accurate. They base this on a lunar calendar. Now, there's people who say they know the exact dates of this lunar calendar, but there's others that are honest. Like, for example, if you go to Hebrew Cal, which is a Hebrew calendar on the web, they're going to tell you it's hard to get the exact dates because on a lunar calendar, it shifts. They got to add 14 days here and there, you know, so it's really hard to be precise. So they're saying these moons are happening on the festival, but we don't know that they really are because we don't know that their dates are right. Faulkner goes on to say, there's also a question of from what portion of the earth one ought to view these eclipses for them to constitute a sign. One might think that Jerusalem would be a key site, but the first three total lunar eclipses in 2014 and 15 won't be visible from there. And only the beginning of the final eclipse will be. One must ask whether a sign that few people notice is much of a sign. So, I mean, it makes sense. The Lord is writing this to Israel. He's telling Israel about these things, and it's not going to be visible in Jerusalem at all. The signs in the Bible are to Israel, God's people. So what good are these signs if they're not going to see them? Now, I heard a preacher recently say, well, they'll see them on the internet. Can't argue with that. I guess you can find everything on the internet. And if it's on the internet, you know it's true. Dr. Faulkner, talking about a solar eclipse, says this. The first eclipse, March 20th, 2015, is total. Having personally experienced one total solar eclipse, I can testify that a total solar eclipse is stunning and awe-inspiring. Therefore, a total solar eclipse could be interpreted as a great sign to those who witness it. Now, Hagee says that the lunar eclipses are for Israel, the solar eclipses are for the Gentiles. Okay? We don't know they're for us, you know, so I don't know. But Faulkner goes on. But how many people will witness this particular eclipse? The eclipse path is in the North Atlantic and Arctic Oceans. The only landfalls that the eclipse path will make are the Faroe Islands and Svalbard. The population of the former is 50,000 and the latter is less than 3,000. The eclipse is of short duration and the weather can be overcast much of the time at that latitude. There is a good chance that few people, if any, will actually see this eclipse. That puts things in a different perspective, people. I mean, it might be happening, but, you know, okay, at the best, you got 53,000 people that could possibly see it. And he says the chance is kind of slim they'll see it. So if this is supposed to be a sign from God, why is it so few people even have a slim chance of seeing it? How's that a sign? So according to Dr. Faulkner, the coming lunar eclipses, they're not that big a deal. Well, let's go to the Bible now. What does the Bible say about the second coming of Christ? I mean, if we're going to understand the Bible, and I think that's all of our intention, if you're watching this video, you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand the principle of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. There's rules to interpreting Scripture. One of the principles is called audience relevance. That seeks to discover what the original audience understood a passage to mean. The concern of the evangelical interpreter is to understand the grammar of a passage in light of the historical circumstances and context of the original audience. Hagee, speaking of the coming blood moons, asks, is this the end of the age? Good question. I think it's safe to say that most Christians think we're living in the last days and the end of the age will be soon. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about the end of the age. The first thing I want you to see is that the end of the age is attached in the Bible to the destruction of the Jewish temple. And that happened in 70 AD. Matthew 24 says, Yeshua came out from the temple, this is the context here, the temple in Jerusalem, and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building. So he's walking away from the temple, the disciples said, look at all these buildings. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Wow, that had to be hard to hear for those guys. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So their question here to him was twofold. First they ask, when? When will these things happen? All three of the synoptic gospels ask when. The these things here refers to the temple's destruction in verse 2. So in verse 1, the disciples point out the temple buildings to Yeshua. In verse 2, Yeshua says, all these things will be destroyed. It should be clear that they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? And he's telling them, when will our house be left desolate? After all, Yeshua had just said about judgment on Jerusalem in Matthew 23, and then about not one stone being left upon another, the disciples' response is, when? That makes sense. Well, the second part of their question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, they connected these things. They connected the destruction of the temple, the coming of the Lord, and the end of the age. They connected them. And listen, they knew a little bit about what they were talking about. All right? These are not separate questions that can be divided up into different time events. The disciples had one thing and only one thing in their mind, and that was the destruction of the temple. They connected these other things. When will the end be is their question. And Yeshua gives them the sign of the abomination of desolation, which Luke interprets as the armies gathered around Jerusalem. Then Yeshua tells them quite clearly that the end of the world would come in their generation. He says this generation. He used the near demonstrative. This generation. He didn't say that generation. He didn't use a far demonstrative talking about some generation off in the future. He's talking to them and he says, this generation. The word generation means contemporaries, those who are alive at that time. So the age was to end, the age that was to end was the Jewish age. It would end with the destruction of the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem. The disciples knew that the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the old covenant age and the inauguration of a new age. Now this brings us to an important question. How many ages are there? William Barclay says this, time was divided by the Jews into two great periods. The Jews called the Olam Hazah and the Olam Haba. This present age, the age to come. The present age, he says, is wholly bad, beyond all hope of human reformation. It can be mended only by the direct intervention of God. When God does intervene, the golden age, the age to come, will arrive. Now watch what he says here. But in between the two ages, there will come the day of the Lord, which will be a time of terrible and fearful upheaval like the birth pains of a new age. What's interesting is that Zechariah 14 teaches us that the day of the Lord and the destruction of the temple were connected also. So the destruction of the temple, which was the day of the Lord, marked the end of the age, the Jewish age, and the beginning of the new age, the Christian age, or the new covenant. Now, all through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. Look at Matthew 12, 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the word come here is the Greek word mello. And mello means about to be. We could translate this the age about to come. Now, many think that the age to come, from our perspective, is a sinless age, but not according to this verse. Sin against the Holy Spirit not be forgiven in that age, referring to the age of the new covenant, our present age. We see that both these ages have sin in them. Look at Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Here again, we see two ages. So the New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. The understanding of these two ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. So another question that we need to answer is, what age do the New Testament writers live in? The New Testament writers lived in the age they called this age. That's why they called it this age. It was their age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near, because this age, the age they lived in, was about to end. Look what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:6-8. He says, "Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age." I'm not speaking about this age. He says the wisdom of this age, which was a Jewish age, nor the rulers of this age, which were Jewish rulers, who are passing away. That age was fading. The book of Hebrews tells us that. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the wisdom and the rulers of this age were coming to nothing because the age was passing away. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders and the old covenant system. The rulers of this age crucified the Lord. These rulers would shortly have no realm in which to rule because the age was about to end. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul said very plainly that the end of the ages was coming upon them, the first century saints. This age, along with its wisdom and rulers, is about to end. The writer of Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So Yeshua was speaking in the last days. What last days? The last days of the Bible's this age, the old covenant age. Hebrews 9:26 says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When was it that Yeshua appeared? Well, he was born not at the beginning, but at the end of the ages. And to suppose that he meant that Yeshua's incarnation came near the end of the world would make this a false statement. The world's already lasted longer since the incarnation than the whole duration of the Mosaic economy. From the Exodus to the destruction of the temple, Yeshua was manifest at the end of the Jewish age. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So Yeshua came during the last days of the age that was the old covenant age, the Jewish age. That age came to an end when the Jewish temple was destroyed. All things that prophesied by Yeshua in Matthew 24 occurred at that age. They brought an end to that age. All right. So the New Testament writers lived in what the Bible calls this age. We today live in what the Bible calls the age to come. The this age ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the end of the old covenant. We now live in what was to the first century saints the age to come. You know, when most Christians read the New Testament and they see the word the age to come, they think, yes, it's coming to us, but it's not written to us. The New Testament writers were referring to the Christian age. We live in what was to them the age to come. There's no end to the Christian age. The Bible doesn't talk about an end to that. We have the everlasting covenant that does not come to an end. Look at Mark 10:29-30. Let me give you a little challenge here. Look these verses up in a commentary. See what commentaries say about these. Most of them don't talk about them. They skip over them, if they're honest, they'll say, I don't have a clue what this is talking about. But look what it said. Yeshua said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, the age they were living in. He says, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And then look what he says. And in the age to come, eternal life. When's eternal life come? In the age to come. See, people, if we're not living in the age to come, then we don't have eternal life. Because it did not arrive fully until the age to come, after the Old Testament was put out of the way. The temple was destroyed. Now, understanding this principle of audience relevance, we have to understand that the Bible is not written to us. Well, I say that Christians have paroxysms, okay? What do you mean it's not written to us? And I always ask them, what book is written to you? Galatians? Are you in Galatia? No. Well, how about Philemon? Is that written to you? No, that's written to Philemon. How about John? No, that's written. Yeah. Well, which one's written to you? They're all to us. No, they're not. Listen, the Bible's written for you, but it's not written to you. And if you understand that, you're going to understand the Bible a whole lot better. Once we understand this, we're going to understand the time statements, and they're going to start making sense to us. But until we understand them, we're not going to understand. You know, people looking forward to Revelation, the book of Revelation, this is all going to happen. My first question I ask somebody about the book of Revelation is this: who is it written to? You know, most Christians can't even answer that simple question. Who was the book of Revelation written to? Well, it says right in the first chapter, to the 7 churches that are in Asia Minor. And he lists the names of the 7 churches. That's who he's writing to. They lived in the first century. They were real churches in real places with real people. And he told them, I'm coming quickly. But he was just kidding. Notice what Yeshua said to his disciples about his coming. And just allow it to say what it says. For the Son of Man, Matthew 16, 27, 28, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now verse 27 clearly speaks of the second coming. He's coming with angels. He's coming to reward everybody. No problem, right? But then look at the next verse. I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. Who are the you of this verse? I say to you. Who's he talking to? See, people read this and they say, that you is me. No, it's not you. It's them. He is talking not to you because you're not there. If you go back in the text to verse 24, Yeshua is speaking to his disciples. He says to his disciples, there's some of you that are standing here that will still be alive when I return in the second coming. Now, some say he's talking about the transfiguration in chapter 17, verse 2. You know, that's only 6 days away. I don't think any of them died in those 6 days. Okay, he said, some of you, look it, there are some of those who are standing here. So in other words, not all of them are going to be alive, but some of them will still be alive in 40 years when the temple's destroyed. Some of them are still going to be there. But they say it's a transfiguration. Well, did the Lord come in the transfiguration in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward every man? No, of course not. How about Pentecost? No, that doesn't fit either. That's only 2 months later, and all of them are still alive except for Judas. All right? What are the possible explanations of this verse? I only see 3. You might see another one. If you see more, let me know. I'll be glad to entertain other ideas. But I only see 3 possibilities to this verse, and that are these. Possible explanation. There are still some disciples alive today. He told them, the 12, some of you will remain until I come. So some. Now listen, I've actually talked to a man who took this option. Door number 1. He came down to visit from Quantico. We went to lunch. He's telling me he was teaching in a marine logic school up there, but he said he believed that some of the disciples were still alive. I said, so we got 2,000-year-old disciples. He said, yep. Okay. I take that option over option number 2. Door number 2 is this, all right? Yeshua was confused or lying. I mean, he said they were still going to be alive. If none of them are alive, then he made a mistake. I'd rather take door number 1 and have some real old disciples than A lying Savior, all right? All right, hang on. Let me give you door number three, which I think seems to make the most sense. Yeshua actually did what he said, and he came back in the lifetime of his disciples. This seems like the simple and clear answer that holds to the inspiration of Scripture. Yeshua did what he said he would do. I'm comfortable with that. Much more comfortable than any of the other ones. All right? Now let me ask you a question. Does Scripture contradict the Scriptures? No. We talked about hermeneutics. Well, the primary rule of hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith. And that means the Scripture interprets Scripture. That means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in any way that could render it in conflict with what's clearly taught somewhere else. Another principle of hermeneutics is this, that the implicit, that which is suggested though not plainly expressed, is to be interpreted by the explicit, that which is clearly stated. Now, I don't know about you, but Matthew 16:27 seems explicit to me. He's just telling them, some of you will still be here, you'll still be alive when I come back. And some of them were. If you're going to believe what Yeshua is saying here, you're going to have a paradigm shift. Because the idea of Christ's second coming being past is probably new to a lot of you. Now this idea might be new to you, but it's nothing new to the disciples. Because Yeshua had already told them he would return in their lifetime. Look what he says in Matthew 10:23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So if they're persecuting you, leave the city. And don't worry, you won't run out of cities before I get back. Who is Yeshua talking to here? Well, again, it's the 12. It's very clear from the context. He didn't switch from talking to the 12 to talking to a future generation. That's the problem. We play too loose and fast with the Scriptures. Instead of doing interpretation, instead of dealing with the text, we just kind of make it say what we want. We make the you be us and the you's not us. Yeshua uses the second person plural throughout this discourse to make his point very clear. There's nothing in this passage that gives any indication that Yeshua has another audience in view other than his immediate audience, his disciples. Now, to most Christians who read the Bible, they read it like a newspaper. And you doesn't mean the 12 in the first century. You means us in our century. But understanding the principle of audience relevance, we know that you means the 12. Yeshua was speaking to those in the first century. You know, if you take any Christian, I think, to Philippians, and Paul tells them that Timothy is coming soon, and you ask that Christian, are you excited? Are you looking forward to the coming of Timothy? They will look at you like you've lost your mind. Well, no, of course. Timothy's dead. The language is the same about the coming of Christ. But you say, well, it says this coming, Christ is coming soon. Yeah, but no, that's something different. Why is it different? Timothy was coming soon. Same word. Christ is coming soon. See, we have a block in our mind. We have a paradigm that won't allow us to see that. Matthew 10:23 makes it clear that Yeshua is talking about his second coming, about the coming as the Son of Man. And the phrase Son of Man comes from Daniel 7:13. It refers to the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. It's an eschatological passage. Yeshua is saying to his 12 that they will not have fled through all the cities of Israel, fleeing from their persecutors, until he comes back. This is promised deliverance for the 12. That seems clear and simple, so why did so many Christians miss it? I think that we miss it because our paradigms blind us to seeing these things. We read soon, we read quickly, we read short, we can't accept that. In your eschatological paradigm, eschatology is simply the study of end times, you see the second coming of Christ as the end of the physical world, a cataclysmic, earth-burning, total destruction of life as we know it, you will certainly miss what Yeshua is saying here. Because life goes on. You can't believe that the Lord returned like He said He would. I mean, He couldn't have returned. This is not what we expect. All right? It won't fit your paradigm. Well, let me show you a verse that I think will shatter your paradigm about the views of the second coming being the end of the world. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He tells them, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Christ." So he's talking about the second coming. "And our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure," something was shaking him up here, "or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us." Hey, you're getting letters saying they're not from us. "As to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." They thought the second coming already happened. The Thessalonians did. Now this verse shatters the paradigm that views the second coming as a fiery destruction of the whole earth. Do you see that? If the Thessalonians believed that the nature of the second coming was an earth-burning, total destruction of the planet, how could they be deceived about it happening? If the second coming was, as many view it today, Paul would just have said to them, "Look out the window. The grass is still there. The trees are still there. The planet's still there. Of course he didn't come." But he said, "No, I don't want you to be shaken up about it. It hadn't happened yet. They thought it already happened." They must have viewed the second coming differently than most folks today view it. Because you couldn't, no one today is upset about it, thinking they missed it, because the planet's still here. Because we know that Peter says it's going to all burn up, right? If we can allow a crack, just a crack in this earth-ending second coming paradigm, maybe we can begin to understand the truth about the second coming. Now, whenever I talk about the time statements of the Bible, someone inevitably says, "Yes, but a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day." And I say, "You're right. God is not bound by time. God is beyond time and space." All right? But guess who he's writing the Bible to? Himself? Another God who's beyond time? No, he's writing to men. And let me ask you something. Are we bound by time? You better believe it. So he's writing to us. If he was writing, if time didn't matter, why would he say soon? And you'd look at each other and say, "Well, you know, God, he doesn't have a soon, so it really doesn't mean anything." No, he's writing to people, and soon means something to us. The second coming, all through the New Testament, is imminent. Whenever he talks about the second coming, he gives a time statement. It's soon, it's quick, it's shortly, it's at hand. The judge is at the door, James says. But let me ask you this. Was it imminent before the first century? See, people think God can't tell time and his soon just doesn't mean anything. Well, the fact is that God said what he said was near to the apostles, he said was not near to the earlier prophets. Look at Daniel, Daniel 8:26. "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." This was written in the 6th century B.C., and the vision pertained to many days in the future. In other words, it's a long time off. Seal it up. Keep it secret. Now notice Revelation 22:10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" This was written in the 1st century, and the time of the vision was near. What God said was far away in Daniel's time, he now says is near in the apostles' time. The implication is inescapable. Soon means soon. Near means near. Not to us, to the 1st century, to the people it was written to. People can't accept the fact that the Lord already returned because they view it as a physical, earth-burning, total destroying event. And they also, when the Lord comes, he's going to come on the clouds and everyone's going to see him, right? You heard that? Well, here's our problem, people. As Christians, I think too often we jump into the New Testament, which is the last quarter of the book, and we read words and we put our own meaning on those words. The sun and the moon turns to blood. And so we put our meaning, well, that's going to mean it's actually we're going to look in the sky and we're going to see this blood moon. Well, you know what we ought to do? We ought to read the first 39 books first. And we ought to understand what they're, because the last 27 are built on the first 39. The language of the 27, the New Testament, comes out of the Tanakh. So we have to understand that language if we're going to understand these, you know, the talks about the coming of the Lord. And he's coming on a cloud. We think you're going to see this 5'7" Jewish man, you know, surfing a cloud. I mean, really, that's what people, what do you think when you think he's coming in the cloud? What does that mean? Well, any Jew would understand what that means. A cloud coming meant a coming in judgment. Look at Isaiah 19:1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud. He is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Here we got the presence of Yahweh. He's coming to Egypt for judgment. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So here he is. He's riding. Yahweh's riding a cloud. What do you think when you see that? Do you have a picture somehow of God riding a cloud? Sitting on it or serving? Whatever. I mean, what do you see there? He's about to come. He's coming to Egypt and he's getting there on a cloud. All right? And it says the idols of Egypt are going to tremble because his presence is there. Now listen. We know from Isaiah 20 that God used the Assyrians to judge Egypt. It says, the Lord rides a swift cloud, Egypt will tremble at his presence. Yahweh came to Egypt in judgment. Listen, his presence was made known in the judgment. But it was the Assyrians who were literally there judging them. But God sent them, so he said, my presence is there. A cloud coming in the Tanakh is a coming in judgment. And when Yeshua says he's coming on clouds, he is using the apocalyptic language of the prophets to identify himself as the Messiah, the judge, because he's saying, I'm about to judge Jerusalem. He did come in the clouds in AD 70, ending the old covenant, consummating the new covenant. We have got to get our language from the Tanakh first. Understand what it says. The New Testament is built on that language. And people, we really have to understand the concept. The Bible was not written in 2014. Well, you knew that because we're in the beginning of the year. It wasn't written in 2013 or the 20th century or 21st century. We can always remember that the first century Christians were the first believers to read the words of the New Testament. And we must put ourselves in their shoes. What did these words mean to them? See, the Bible's not written to us. It's written to them, but it's written for us. And it's not until we understand what it meant to them that we can apply it to us. We've got to understand what it meant to that first audience. Now, I know that most of you probably hold to a theological paradigm that says the second coming is yet future. What I'd like to do is get you to examine your paradigm in light of the inspired Word of God. I know that you believe in the second coming because the Bible teaches the second coming and you believe in inspiration. What I want to get you to realize is that the Bible that teaches the second coming also teaches the time of the second coming. And to deny either the fact of or the time of the second coming is to deny the inspiration of Scripture. And I think too many people are doing that. They're denying the Lord said He was coming soon and Christians don't want to believe Him. It's not happening the way we wanted it to, so no, that can't be it. I submit to you that either Scripture is wrong about the time of the second coming and thus not inerrant, or our paradigms are wrong about the nature of the second coming. Which one of those are you more comfortable with? An incorrect paradigm or an uninspired Scripture? I think I'll try to change my paradigm so it lines up with the Scripture. That's what's important. The coming four lunar eclipses have nothing to do with Scripture. Just as the past seven had nothing to do with Scripture. People, we have a Bible. We don't need to be watching the heavens to see what God's going to do. He made it very clear in the Word what He's going to do. We're not believing that, but we're looking to the sky for signs. We need to get back in the book and get familiar with it. The Lord returned in the first century just as He promised He would. And I'd like you to just go through your New Testament, and every time he talks about his coming, notice the soon, notice the quickly, this generation, some of you standing. I mean, it's not like he just says it one way. He says it every way humanly possible. We don't need signs because he speaks to us through his word. And the word says his return was near in the first century. And what was near to them cannot be near to us 2,000 years later. You understand that? People say, we're living in the last days. The last days have lasted for 2,000 years. What are they the last days of then? If they're 2,000 years. If you understand they're the last days of Judaism, of the Old Covenant, well, Judaism, to the time that the last days started, had only been 1,600 years. So their last days are longer than their whole existence. How can that be last days? What I'm asking you this morning, please, please, be a 5%er. I'm not asking you to believe what I'm saying. I'm just saying, don't reject it, don't accept it, study it out. I don't want you to believe me. I want you to study this. The Lord always talked about His second coming as being near to His first century audience. What I'm asking you to do is believe Him. Trust Him. Search the Scriptures. And maybe you need a paradigm shift. Maybe you need to realize that the coming of the Lord was the coming in judgment against Jerusalem to fully consummate and bring in the new covenant, the age in which we live. The sad thing is so much of the church is looking forward to something they already have instead of enjoying the presence of the Lord who dwells with us. We look forward to it instead of enjoying it now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, I pray for all those who would come within the hearing of this message, Lord, that you would encourage them to be Bereans, that they would truly search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. We thank you for your word, Lord. I ask you to help us to be students of it, not to manipulate it, not to twist it, to allow it to say what it says and to live our lives accordingly. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Amen.